As I mentioned in our warm-up, in our introduction to the hymns today, we're going to pay attention to three different phenomena in the Scriptures concerning our Lord that are all described as a birth. Now, we're used to thinking of Christmas, the birth of Christ, laid in a manger in Bethlehem, sometime around the beginning of the present era. And that's Matthew 2:1. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Fine. But Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that he is the firstborn from the dead. Now that's birth language. That's speaking of his resurrection, which of course was associated with his death. And in the Old Testament, Psalm 2, God promises to the Messiah, as he gives him control over all the nations of the world, "This day have I begotten thee." And I will suggest that is looking forward to the Lord Jesus' return when he comes to rule over the world. Now, we've been in the Revelation, and in chapter 1, verse 5, John writes to the seven churches in Asia and says, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come," that is the Father, "from the seven spirits which are before his throne," that's the Spirit, "and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth." And I will suggest to you that each of those three phrases has to do with one of these birthdays. In addition, in verse 6, he says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father." And I'll suggest that those also go along with these three birthdays. And finally, we often describe our Lord as prophet, priest, and king. I will just suggest to you that the first birthday focuses on his role as prophet. The second birthday, the resurrection, on his role as priest. The third birthday, his return, on his role as king. So see if we can tie these concepts together. If you know of any other places that talk about the birth of the Messiah or his being begotten, please let me know. As far as I know, these three, with numerous repetitions of them, exhaust the set. But let's ask the Lord to guide us as we contemplate these three important events. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been pleased to send your Son, as we've already prayed, Lord, to be our kinsman, to dwell with us. And we thank you, Lord, for the work that he has done and is doing and will do as our prophet coming into the world to bear witness to the truth, as our priest offering up himself as a perfect sacrifice and now making intercession for us at your right hand, and Father, as our coming king who will one day rule over all the nations of the earth. Lord, we pray that you will guide us, help our hearts to rejoice as we contemplate your wonderful plan, the comprehensiveness of it, and the excellencies of our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. So let's work our way through this. First of all comes the first advent. Matthew 2:1. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 calls him the faithful witness. Now, that doesn't mention his birth explicitly, but I would call your attention to John chapter 18, verse 37, where the Lord Jesus says, "To this end was I born," referring, of course, to his birth in Bethlehem. "For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." He says in John, "This is why I came." Now, you remember, we were studying witness in the Revelation last week. We saw this as a favorite word for John. And throughout his gospel, he speaks of the Lord Jesus as a witness. And I'm going to trace some of these with you. So, if you ask why did the Lord Jesus come into the world, there'd be many answers, and they'd be correct. You know, Matthew 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But the thing that really fascinates John in his gospel is that he came as a witness. He came to tell us something. How is he introduced in the very first verse? In the beginning was the Word. This is the characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God, the revelation of God. And later in the first chapter, he writes, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He presents him as a prophet. How was the first creation accomplished? God said, God said, God said. How was the second creation accomplished? By the Word of God. So as we contemplate this, we think of him as the prophet bearing witness. We studied that a little bit in Revelation last week. And I want to remind you of three things that John's gospel says that he bears witness to. A witness is testifying to some event or some fact of which they have accurate knowledge, firsthand knowledge. And I would sort these into three categories. First of all, he bears witness to our wickedness. In chapter 4 of John, Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. They wouldn't listen to the Messiah. In fact, when he preached in Nazareth, the town where he'd been raised, they tried to throw him off the edge of the hill, destroy him. Chapter 7 of John, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. Why? Because I testify. I bear witness. Remember these? Bear witness, testify, bear records, all the same Greek word. I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And this he did. He didn't hesitate to call out sin and to set forth a moral standard so high that everybody must acknowledge that they fall far, far short of it. And then in John 13:21, his pointing out of Judas's sin is also called testifying. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. It's often missed in today's world, but the first step in being saved is recognizing that you're lost. The first step in having your sins forgiven is knowing that you're a sinner. If people don't know they're sinners, they're never going to repent because they don't think they have anything of which to repent. And they're not going to turn to Christ for cleansing. And so he comes as a witness. The first thing he bears witness to is that we're sinners. Our deeds are evil. And he calls that to our attention. It makes a lot of people uncomfortable with him. They don't want that reminder, but that's the first aspect of his witness. The second aspect of his witness is of himself, his own person and work. And John expresses this twice in chapter 8, verse 14. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. You cannot tell that. Cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. I bear record of myself. When they asked him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Highest? He said, I am. And you're going to see me sitting on the right hand of glory, as Daniel anticipated in chapter 7. And then again in verse 18, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. So he bears witness of himself as the Messiah, as the solution to our problem of sin. But you know, knowing that we are sinners and acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah is not enough. Many, many unbelievers in churches that don't preach the gospel will recognize, okay, people are sinful and Jesus is the promised Messiah in the Old Testament. That doesn't make you a Christian. The third step is what the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. There has to be a spiritual transaction in your heart. And in the course of that conversation with Nicodemus, in chapter 3 of John, verse 11, Nicodemus said, "We know thou art a teacher come from God." And the Lord Jesus is not going to let him get away with that "we." He's going to invoke the testimony of the Father and the Spirit alongside himself. And he's saying, "We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. And you receive not our witness." What was he talking about? The new birth. The new birth. So what does the Lord Jesus bear witness to in John's gospel? First of all, that we've sinned. We're under God's condemnation. Second, that he is himself the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And third, that we need to be born again. That's the gospel. And that's what he came into the world to do, at least from John's perspective. "For this purpose was I born, came into the world that I might bear witness of the truth." And that is our Lord as the prophet. So now we have to go back and contemplate his coming as the priest. And here, inspired by Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1:5 said, he is the faithful witness. So John is, in describing the Lord with these three descriptions here in chapter 1, verse 5, he starts with the faithful witness, which is the purpose of our Lord's first advent and the birth in Bethlehem. Now, his resurrection is also called a birth. Colossians calls him the firstborn from the dead. And John in the Revelation picks this up as well. He is the first begotten of the dead. In both places, we're not talking about the... He's not only being born by the event of resurrection, but he's the first begotten, suggesting that there are others who come after him. He's the first of a sequence to come out. And that's a point that we will see frequently in the New Testament. I've given you 1 Corinthians 15:20. "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Here's a little bit different metaphor. First begotten uses the metaphor of a family, where one son is the firstborn son, and then there are other children that come after that. First fruits is the metaphor of the farmer and his field. He sow the harvest, and the grain comes up and grows. And early on, you take the first of that, offer it to the Lord as an offering, and then the full harvest comes somewhat later, after all the grain is matured. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul picks up this metaphor of the first fruits as opposed to first begotten. But you can find this first begotten idea in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 2 of Acts, verse 22, he said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now that expression is a little bit opaque as we read it in those terms. Until you understand that the word for the pains of death here is the Greek word for the birth pangs that a woman feels as she gives birth. Peter is using a metaphor here. Death. It's a place where all the dead spirits are. Hades, the place of the dead. It's like a big womb. And there are many that are confined there, that are imprisoned there. And when the Lord Jesus comes forth, Peter says, God has set forth the labor pangs of this great womb. It's starting to pulse. It's about to give birth. And the first begotten is the one that comes out. Then, of course, that won't be done until all the dead have come out and been raised. And that'll happen in due time, as we know, and as we're going to read in Revelation chapter 20. But Peter is speaking here of the resurrection of Christ as the birth process. The same metaphor that Paul uses in Colossians 1:18, the same metaphor that John is using in chapter 1, verse 5 of the Revelation. First begotten from the dead. And this is in keeping with our Lord's words in John 5, 28 and 29. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All of that comes about by him. It's not just the believers that are raised from the dead, it's the unbelievers as well. Daniel foretold that in his last chapter. They that sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise, some to life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. All will rise. In Christ, all shall be made alive because of what he did. Not all will be saved, but all will be made alive, raised from the dead. We read about that in Revelation 20. Well, I'm getting diverted here. One more reference to the initial place of Christ coming out of the grave in Acts 26, verse 23. Paul is telling Festus and Agrippa in his defense, Christ should suffer, he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So the Lord Jesus' resurrection from the dead as the first one of all the dead to rise is described as being firstborn. So it's like a birthday. It's important for us to understand the relationship that his resurrection holds to our salvation. Many people would, if they asked to explain how is it that we're saved, will say Christ died for my sins. Well, that was half the gospel that Paul proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But he goes on to say, he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of many witnesses. Both the death and the resurrection are central to the gospel. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered up because of our offenses. That's the sense of the Greek preposition there. He was delivered up because of our offenses. Our offenses were the cause that led to his being delivered up. He was raised again because of our justification. If his offering had not been accepted, he could not have risen from the dead. Our sin put him in the grave, and as long as it had any power, he was kept in the grave. His resurrection is what shows that his priestly work was accepted by God. Until the resurrection came, it was just a tragic miscarriage of justice. People miss this often. You'll find many gospel tracts that never mention the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from the resurrection, there is no gospel. Throughout the book of Acts, when the apostles preach the gospel, they always preach the resurrection. Always. An essential part of the good news, because without it, the news isn't so good. A righteous man died. That's tragic. He rose again to prove that the price had been paid. And of course, he's also our priest now in heaven as a result of the resurrection, ascended up to God's right hand to make intercession for us. So we have, to go back to our overall outline, John says in Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, that's what his first coming was about. He came into the world to bear witness of the truth. The first begotten of the dead, that's his resurrection. So think of that as his second birthday. And we move on to his being the prince of the kings of the earth. We've seen him as prophet, the witness at the first advent. We've seen him as priest, in offering himself and rising from the dead in the resurrection. And now we're going to see him as king because he is the prince of the kings of the earth. Let's see if we can spell this out a little more clearly. The heart of this claim is Psalm chapter 2, where God says in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He talks about how the heathen are raging and resisting the Lord and resisting his anointed. And God says, in spite of all their opposition, I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. I think he's speaking of that as his settled purpose. It's clear that the Lord Jesus is not reigning in Zion right now. The nations are not subject to him. But God is saying, this is certain. I have determined that this is going to happen. In verse 7, the speaker changes. It's no longer Jehovah speaking. It is now the king. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, what is the Father's word to the Son right now in this present age? Psalm 110. Sit thou at my right hand. Wait. Time is not ready yet. The time is going to come when the Father says, okay, Son, ask me, and I'll give them to you. You see the difference? Right now, he's waiting. One of those characteristics of God that is so wonderful is that he's slow to anger. He's giving this sinful world every possible opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. One day, his patience will be exhausted. And then instead of saying, sit at my right hand, he will say, okay, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, I'll give you the heathen. You can ask for them nation by nation. I'll line them up at your door. They're going to come. They're going to bow to you. And that's the day, I believe, when I have begotten thee is fulfilled. I mean, you can read the commentaries. So all sorts of explanations as to what this day is in Psalm 2. And some say it has to do with his birth in Bethlehem, and some say it's his baptism, and some say it's the resurrection. But if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, I think this is the source of the term, and it's in verse 12 and following. Nathan promised David as a prophecy from God, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. In connection with establishing his kingship over all the earth and all nations coming to him. And that's, I think, what Psalm 2 is picking up. This was a common metaphor in the ancient world. It was common for the king to be seen as the son of the deity. So one of Pharaoh's titles in Egypt was Son of Re. Re was the sun god. And Pharaoh was described as the son of Re. Why? Because he was the Pharaoh. He was the king. In Canaan, the Ugaritic religion has been preserved for us in great detail in tablets discovered in Syria at a place called Ugarit. There was a king there named Kerit. And Kerit is described as the son of El, the son of the god El. So I think when we read here, this day have I begotten thee, we're not talking about the Father, Son, as in the Trinity, and we're not talking about his birth or his baptism. We're talking about the day in which the Father says, okay, the time has come. Let's set up my kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Go. I give you the heathen for your inheritance. And that would be the beginning of the millennium, is what we see in Revelation 19 and 20. Hasn't happened yet. But that's the day of the Messiah's begetting. So you see what we've got here in our three birthdays of the Lord Jesus. The first birthday in Bethlehem as the faithful witness, he is the prophet. The second birthday, resurrection from the dead, first begotten from the dead, as our priest. The completion the fulfillment of his sacrificial work and the beginning of his intercessory work for us. And the third birthday, this day have I begotten thee, because he is the prince of the kings of the earth. He's not that right now. I mean, they don't recognize it. They don't recognize it yet. But the day will come, and the book of Revelation will take us there, when he is king of kings and lord of lords, the ruler over all the kings of the earth. And that, of course, makes him not only prophet, not only priest, but also king. But I suggested to you when we started the chapter 1, verse 5, the second half of the verse also deals with these same three events, where it says, he loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests to God. It's easier to line these up if we start with the last one first. He has made us kings and priests to God. Well, that happens because he is the prince of the kings of the earth. If he rules over all the earth, then he can set up his followers in positions of authority. And in fact, he promised that to the Laodiceans. Did I make you a list on that? The Laodiceans in chapter 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. When I have a throne, you get to sit there with me. When I'm king, you get to rule. Even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And in chapter 20, after he subdues the nations, verse 6, we read of his followers, they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What was the promise? Here in our verse, he made us kings and priests. They're kings because they reign with him 1,000 years. They are priests. They shall be priests of God and of Christ. So this is associated with his coming advent. The second statement in chapter 1, verse 5b, is he washed us from our sins in his own blood. And here I take you back again to Romans 4:25. He was delivered because of our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. Our washing from our sins is not just the blood of Christ. It's the resurrection of Christ as well. That's an essential part of it. The third one is probably the least clear, and that is, what does he loved us have to do with his being a faithful witness, which was the purpose of his first advent? But I'd like to call your attention to some verses that I think will help make this clear. We'll go back to the upper room in John 15, verse 15. The Lord said to his disciples, henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. Why? For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. The fact that he had shared information with them, he had told them things of which he had intimate knowledge, shows that he considers them his beloved friends. Servants don't get to know what their Lord is thinking. You have to bear witness to a servant at all. You give him orders, that's all. But the very fact that he shares with us his thoughts, and that we hold, as we saw last week in Revelation, the testimony of Jesus. We cling to it. We try to keep it within our hearts. That shows that we're his friends, that he loves us. He's given us that. You can see the same point in Genesis chapter 18. Now, this is a little bit less clear, but I think it's worth going through. The Lord has visited Abram in the plains of Mamre. With two angels. Those two angels proceed down the hill into the valley to go retrieve Lot out of Sodom before it's destroyed by judgment from God. But the Lord, Jehovah, notice the all capitals, he remains up in the highland with Abraham. And he says to himself, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? So he's displaying here his motives. He's about to reveal to Abraham the judgment that is to come. He says, you know, one option is I wouldn't have to tell him at all. Why should I bother telling Abraham? Shall I hide it from seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? And now, here's the critical verse, and we need to make clear the verb tenses here. I have known him in order that he will command his children and his household after him. As it stands in our version, it's tempting to say, I know him, I know a fact about him, I know that he'll be a good patriarch and lead his people wisely. That's exactly what God is not saying. He's saying, I have known him. And the fact that I have known him is what's going to enable him to command his children and his household after him so that they keep the way of the Lord. To understand that, we've got to remember how the word to know is used in the Old Testament. Very early on, we read of Adam. Adam knew Eve, his wife. And she conceived, bore a son. To know somebody in the Old Testament, not to know a fact, you can know facts too, but to know a person is to be in an intimate relationship of deep love with them. And the Lord says, I can't hide from Abraham what I'm doing. I've got to tell him what I'm doing. Why? Because I have entered into this relationship of love with him, in which I know him and I want him to know me, and that makes it imperative that I share with him what's going to happen. And therefore, he goes on and tells Abram what's going to happen to Lot and Sodom. And that's what the Lord is doing to us. As the witness, he came into the world to bear witness of the truth because he loved us and wants to disclose the Father's purposes to us. So when you get to Christmas and you think about the birthday of the Lord Jesus, and you think about the baby in the manger and the wise men and the star and the camels and the sheep and the shepherds and the angels and the bright light in the middle of the night, that's all good. That's important. That's important. But that's just the first of three events that are described as the birth of our Savior. First, he comes as the faithful witness, the prophet. Next, at his resurrection from the dead, he is first begotten from the dead. The womb has begun to give up those whom it held. Death no longer has a grip. And there we are reminded that he has successfully washed us from our sins in his own blood. He is our priest. And then one day he's coming again as prince over the kings of the earth to make us kings and priests. And so when we're thankful this Christmas, we ought to be thankful for that whole process. Let's give thanks together. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful and comprehensive salvation you have prepared for us in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for his incarnation, for sending us the Word of God to reveal your purposes to us. We thank you, Lord, for sending him as the Lamb of God, as a sacrifice to die and then to be raised to prove that his priesthood was successful. And we thank you, Father, that we have the promise of his return. That as we cry out with our brother John, even so, come Lord Jesus, we know that one day he will fulfill that prayer and come again and establish his righteous kingdom over all the earth. And we pray that it might be very soon. Until then, Father, help us to be faithful, serving. As he bore witness, help us, Lord, to bear witness to him. As he was that wonderful priest offering up himself, we pray that we can bear the message of his salvation to others and encourage them with us to forsake the rule of this world and to look to the coming rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. One more Advent hymn. Unto us a boy is born. Unto us a boy is born. King of all creation, came he to a world forlorn, the Lord of every nation. If you're able to stand, why don't we stand? We'll sing this together as our closing hymn.